I'd like to begin this morning looking in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 is a significant text in understanding the very nature and purpose of Jesus. In Mark chapter 10, he does several things. One of the things Jesus does is that he foretells his death to the disciples for the third time. And begins to speak to them about greatness in the kingdom. Of course, the apostles were very concerned about greatness, about prominence. They wanted power, is what they wanted. It's what they were after. And who could blame them? Jesus was going to set up a kingdom. And there was a messianic expectation that they had, much as all of their fellow Jews, that was inside out and backwards. And of course, Jesus seeks to shed light on that. In this text in verses 41 to 45, though, he tells them about power and talking about really how power is going to be redefined in the kingdom. He says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, if you have studied the Gospel of Mark, you will recognize the significance of this text. This is the great theological statement of Mark as Jesus describes his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. Probably a familiar term for you, a familiar description to us. We might ask, though, well, what really was Jesus getting at? What does he really mean by a ransom? A ransom, of course, it has to do with paying a price. There's a purchase in what we know that Jesus is ultimately going to do. Is going to purchase our freedom. He's the grantor of our liberty. Oh, when was this price paid? When would it be paid? Well, I don't know that the apostles could have answered that question at this point. We, though, of course, we know where the ransom price was paid. We know what Jesus is talking about. We know what he's getting at. He's highlighting the grim reality that he's going to die. And if we're going to discuss the significance of Jesus being a ransom for many, we're going to have to discuss the cross. So in this session, we're going to discuss the significance of the cross and how in time the cross came to be understood and expressed to us in the scriptures. To begin with, I want to talk about the importance of the cross. And I'm going to clarify this in three ways at this point. The cross is important for several reasons. There are some that are very basic and fundamental to our understanding of the scriptures. We tend to generalize the meaning of the cross. Jesus died to forgive our sins. Well, that is a true statement. That's a true statement, but the scriptures express the meaning of the cross in much broader and deeper ways than just he died to forgive our sins. For example, we find that at the cross, the way it's explained, the way Paul would explain it, is that is the point, that is the place at which sin was destroyed. Sin is destroyed at the cross of Jesus. If you begin reading Paul explaining all of this in Romans, he starts showing how the world was in sin. In the first chapter, he begins to describe, well, the nations. He begins to describe the nations, the Gentiles, the pagan world. And as you read that text, it should ring a bell. It should sound a lot like Genesis 11, the point at which the nations rebelled against God and God gave them up. And the point that is made that within the nations, the problem of sin exists. It persists. What's God going to do about it? Well, when God divorced the nations in Genesis 11, of course, he goes and says, well, I'll find someone else that I can work with. And he goes and he calls Abraham. Of course, the irony of all of this, God is going to be faithful to the promises that he made. And he's going to use a man and woman who can't even have children to make a great nation. But that's just exactly what he did. In time, that nation would be known as Israel. And in the second chapter of Romans, Paul begins to write about them. They were chosen to be the light of the world. They were entrusted with the oracles of God, as Paul explains, but they were not faithful to the trust. They failed. And the depressing reality of those opening chapters of Romans is, well, who can God work with? How can God be faithful to the promises that he made with Abraham? How can God save the world? Well, and then it all changes in verse 21 of the third chapter. With wonderful words, but now. Just to the point where it appeared that all was lost, God reveals the righteousness, his righteousness. In verse 21 of Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. He's writing about the cross. To be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It is at the cross where God dealt with sin. If you go over into the eighth chapter, in the opening lines of the eighth chapter, it describes how sin is ultimately destroyed in the flesh. Sin destroyed in the flesh. Well, in whose flesh? Well, in the flesh of our Savior, as he dies as a ransom for many. Over in Colossians chapter 2, in verses 13 to 15, I won't read it, but Paul makes a similar point about how the law, while it is often misunderstood, the law was intended to identify sin and to keep a record of it, to collect it. In Romans, Paul describes how through the law, sin grew to its full strength. Sin was able to abound and increase, which is really strange to us. We say, well, why would God want sin to abound and increase? Why would he want it to grow to its full strength? So when it was at its strongest, he could destroy it. How strong, how powerful had sin become through the law? Powerful enough to nail his son to a cross. But he destroyed it there. In Colossians 2, he cancels the record of debt. Sin is destroyed. Next, we learn the importance of the cross has to do with righteousness being exonerated. Righteousness is exonerated. Righteousness is a very big term, a very big idea that Paul uses in his writing frequently. Righteousness, on the one hand, which is probably most acknowledged, has to do with morality. On the other hand, righteousness also has to do with justice. Now think about this. As the nations rebelled against God, as God's own people rebelled against him, as sin abounded and increased, the question becomes, well, does God even care? Have you ever read the Psalms? Have you ever read the Psalms of lament? As people try to wrestle with their lives and their situation in the world? Do you care, God, that we're perishing? Read the 44th Psalm. I mean, there are some dark, dark Psalms of lament. But of course, Laments are always born of faith that one day God was going to set the world right, which has to do with righteousness. God demonstrated that He did care. God does not allow sin, evil, to go unchecked. He brought it into check at the cross. That's part of what we just read in Romans chapter 3. He declared what He thinks about sin, what He thinks about righteousness. That passage that we read last night in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The letter begins about how through the gospel the righteousness of God is shown. His nature, morality, what morality is, how it is properly defined, is shown by God through what He accomplished at Jesus at the cross. His justice is declared in what He accomplished at the cross of His Son. And thirdly, the cross is important because the human family is able to be reconstituted. Again, when you go back and you start reading the history of humanity, you find that it's rebellious. It's in a state of chaos. Division persists in the world. Well, how is God going to bring it all together? We know that His original intention for creating man was He wants to have a relationship with us. But we often turn to selfishness, turn away from Him. How can God bring us back together? How can He bring us back into His family? It's through the cross that He seeks to bring the family into one. Into one. The gospel, as Paul says, is for everyone. It's for the Jew and for the Greek. Now there's another way of explaining these three points. Sin being destroyed is the solution to the problem of Genesis 1, or Genesis 3 rather. Sin and decay and death come into the world in Genesis 3. What's God going to do about it? How's God going to solve that problem? Through the cross. Righteousness being exonerated is a solution to the problem of Genesis 6. As corruption is accelerated in the world in those opening verses of Genesis 6. Corruption, moral decline, indicate. What's God going to do about that? The cross and exonerating righteousness is the solution to human corruption and decay. Human family being reconstituted is the solution to the problem of Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel when God divorced the nations. So it is that Paul could say something like he does in Romans 6 and verse 14, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." The cross is the only solution. The cross is the only hope. The cross is the only place where we can have confidence. We'll sing songs to that effect, won't we? "Nothing but the blood. This is all my righteousness. This is my hope and my peace. Nothing but the blood." It's about His cross, where He gives His life as a ransom for many. Now, that's somewhat of a technical explanation about the cross and making an appeal to logic into the mind. But what we also find is that the cross changes our hearts. The cross changes our hearts. When we begin to grasp its meaning, it is intended to have an effect upon us. Jesus dying as a ransom for many is a big thought. Dying for the sins of the world is a big thought. To fully appreciate what all of that means, though, we must see it in the most personal of ways. Jesus didn't just die for the sins of the world. Jesus died for my sins. And instead of just thinking about the world, we need to be thinking about ourselves. If you and I reach a point in our lives where we are humble enough to acknowledge our sin, well, that ties us directly back to the cross of Jesus. How would we describe a change of heart stemming from the cross of Jesus? If we're going to talk about the cross, we have to talk about love. We have to talk about the self-giving love of Jesus and how that self-giving love is supposed to transform us. Jesus was concerned about the hearts of the apostles back in Mark chapter 10. Their hearts were distorted, hard and calloused. On another occasion, you know, James and John, they had gone to Samaria to try to find a place for them to stay the night, and they come back, and essentially it's no Jews are welcomed in Samaria, and channeling Elijah, they ask Jesus if they should call down fire from heaven to wipe them off the map. And Jesus looked at them and said, "You don't know the spirit that's in you. I came not to destroy men's lives. I came to save." As our hearts are often distorted, hardened. It certainly could be true of any one of us. If we were going to think about love in the context of Jesus, we probably would say something about how the cross changed the hard, calloused heart of the Apostle Paul. What's the greatest piece of writing about love? Who wrote the greatest text the world has ever known about love? Was it Plato? Have you ever been to a wedding and the preacher read from Socrates? Have you ever read Aristotle for a wedding, Heath? No. The greatest text ever written about love was written by a man who is neither married nor had children. The greatest text on love was written by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And that might come as a surprise to us. How could a man who was neither married nor had children fully understand love? Because we think about family life being the greatest way that we experience love. Was Paul qualified to write about such a topic? Well, of course he was. In this text in 1 Corinthians 13, in verses 4 to 7, he gives a description of love. And I don't know how you read Paul, but when I read him, I am always wondering, what exactly was this man thinking about? What was he thinking? What was he trying to do? What was he thinking about when he was writing 1 Corinthians 13? Now, I know the context of the chapter has to do with how love is greater than the spiritual gifts. As he goes on to write, love is all that will remain. Love is the bridge into God's new world. It is a far more excellent way. It's all that will be retained. What was he thinking about when he wrote this description of love? He wasn't thinking about his wife. He wasn't thinking about children, because he had neither. I would suggest to you that when he wrote this text, he was thinking about the cross of his Savior, dying not just for the sins of the world, but for his sins. Love is patient and kind. Can you see these descriptions on display at the cross of Jesus? Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Can you hear the words, "Not my will, but thy will be done"? as Jesus prayed hours before he went to the cross. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Do you hear him saying, "Forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing"? It rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What did Jesus bear at the cross? Again, our minds tend to go to the agony of that experience, and horrific it was. But thousands upon thousands of men suffered the same experience that Jesus did in being executed by the Roman Empire. Oh, he bore much more than just the painful agony of that experience. He bore the sins of the world. After all, that's how the messianic prophet Isaiah describes the suffering Lamb of God. But he endured all. How is he able to endure all of it? How is he able to go through with all of it? The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, as he remembers the cross, he describes that we're to look to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Jesus knew. He knew our first point. He knew what his death was going to accomplish. He knew that his death was at the center of his Father's plan. He knew that his death would pay the ransom for many. And that brought him joy, knowing that his death would mean something. Oh, he endured all things. The cross changes our heart when we think about exactly what Jesus was accomplishing for each of us. And as we look to the cross and that truth, that reality begins to sink deeply within us, we find that the cross redefines our purpose. It redefines our purpose. And this is what Jesus was getting at back in Mark chapter 10. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lorded it over them. Who are the Gentiles Jesus is talking about? And Jesus is talking about the Romans in this text. The Romans were the oppressors in that part of the world at that time. They were oppressive and tyrannical toward the Jews, to be sure. He says, but it shall not be so among you. Oh, there's going to be power in the kingdom, but it's not going to be used to oppress. Instead, it's going to be used to serve. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Self-giving love is not just some trite expression that I use in my teaching. Self-giving love is an accurate explanation for the kind of life that we're to live that has been exemplified to us through Jesus. We are often self-serving, self-interested, self-promoting in how we go through our lives. Jesus, by his cross, seeks to transform that misguided, misdirected way of thinking. Christians, above all, are to be servants. Over and over again, Jesus would talk about this, serving the least among us, and in so doing, serving him. As we look to the cross, and it changes our heart, of course, how could we just go on living for ourselves? How could we just go on living for ourselves? We can't go on living as if his cross didn't happen. The Apostle Paul, he wrote about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and he puts it this way, and I appreciate the way it's described. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this." Here's the conclusion. It is as if The cross has been set before Paul, and he's thinking about it. He's trying to discern what it means. Paul spent a lot of time doing that. Because of the way Luke presents Paul to us in Acts 9, we have this perception that Paul had his Damascus road experience and he obeyed the gospel and then he started his ministry. And that's not how it happened. I mean, you can read Galatians 1 and 2 where Paul gives us an outline of the early days of his new life. I mean, Paul spent the better part of a decade at home trying to make sense of everything. Paul, you see, missed this. Paul was a scholar. If he were living today, he would be a scholar, a theologian. He'd have a PhD. Those are the relative credentials of his day. He was educated. He knew the scriptures through and through. But he missed it. When the Messiah came, he missed it. When the kingdom came, he missed it. Of course, he wasn't alone in missing it. But how could someone who was as educated as Paul was, how could he have missed it? You just imagine Paul working through the scriptures, trying to piece things together, trying to interpret the scriptures through the cross of Jesus, and coming out the other side with an entirely different perspective. Here in this text, you get a sense of him having done that. Now, the cross is about self-giving love. He says, and that can't be ignored. It controls us. It compels us. It reminds me of what Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, then I will draw all men to myself. There is a magnetism about the love of Jesus at his cross. That's the means by which he persuades. He doesn't force. He persuades. So what did Paul conclude? That one has died for all. Therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. What does it mean? It means that as Jesus died, so too must we. We must die. We must die to ourselves in order that we might live. Well, if we're going to die to ourselves, well how are we to live anew? We no longer live for ourselves. He says, you live for the one who died for you. There's surrender. There's surrender in the heart as someone is drawn to the cross of Jesus. The question is, are we as self-giving in our service? Well, it takes time. It's a process. It's an ongoing process. We are works in progress, as I said on Friday. But day by day, bit by bit, piece by piece, change and transformation occurs. And that's the kind of life that you and I are to commit to as people who believe in the cross of Jesus to change us. Ultimately, ladies and gentlemen, the cross, it points to a bright future. Points to a bright future. Since the event, the cross has been largely misunderstood. In the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul tries to clarify the misunderstanding that these saints had about the cross. Oh, they believed the cross. But then some others came along and persuaded them that they didn't need the cross. The cross was a symbol of weakness, a symbol of death. It was not for polite society. You didn't talk about the cross. Why would you want to associate yourself with someone who was put to death by the state? No, they sought for wisdom. They sought for philosophy. They wanted something that could give them status, that reflected the wisdom of the age. And Paul seeks to tether them back to the cross of Jesus in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. As he thinks about how the wisdom of God was revealed through the cross, he says that the wisdom of men, he says, had the rulers of this world known what they were doing, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus. But the wisest among us missed it. But yet the wisdom of God is revealed through weakness and through power. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 9, Paul quotes, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." This phrase, it captures the bright future that has been shown to us at the cross of Jesus. But if you're going to look to the cross, if you're going to look to the cross through the eyes of man, with the wisdom of man, you'll miss it. What does it mean that sin was destroyed, righteousness exonerated, and the human family reconstituted? If God accomplished all of that at the cross, then what are to become of people who have faith in that? Now, God has plans for us. There's a bright future for us. A future of which you and I can hardly begin to comprehend. And it's always in the background. It's always in the background in Paul's writings. Read 1 and 2 Corinthians. He's always thinking about God's new world. He's thinking about the age to come. He's thinking about the point at which we will be fully known. Our lives in this world, while we think this is reality, this is the shadow. This is the shadow of the ultimate reality. This is a shadow of a brighter new world to which we are heading because of what God accomplished at the cross of his Son. Finally, here in chapter 3, he says, "For all things are yours." What a thought. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ and Christ is God's. It's an overwhelming thought to consider. It's all yours. You know, as a dad, you know, dads at home really only want to know one thing. When questions are raised and you just want to know, how much is it going to cost? What's it going to cost? Always spending all kinds of money on our children. And Elizabeth and I were having a conversation not too long ago about that. And I said, you know, what difference does it make? She kind of looked. I said, it all belongs to Deacon and Brooks anyhow. That's what this text, in a grander way, is getting at. Look at what God has provided, what he's preparing for us. He says, it's all yours, this new world. It's all yours. The old world was made for us, but we messed it all up. But God didn't give up on us. He's making a new world in which we can be with him, where we can be known as we are fully known. Yes, we should be grateful that Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many, and it has a world of meaning. We can devote the rest of our lives to understanding, to appreciate, to seek to live by. Thank you for your attention this morning.